bind shapes the way that you relate to yourself, to others, and then most obviously to God. Jesus, as a teacher, was quite keen on this, and that's why he often confronted misunderstandings about who God was by painting pictures with an image of God that was different than the one in the mind of the people to whom he spoke. One of the most dangerous pictures that the people then and the people now carry in their minds of God is the picture of God whose disposition towards me depends upon my performance before him. Today we're going to look at a story that Jesus told in the 18th chapter of Luke. And in this story, he paints a picture of God that is meant to do away with self-righteousness once and for all in those people who want to know God and follow Jesus. Self-righteousness is one of those things that's hard to define, but you know it when you see it. The man who is self-righteous is the man who believes that his standing before God depends upon the good things that he's done, is doing, and will do. He believes that God accepts him because he believes the right things, he behaves the right ways, he goes to the right church, he keeps the right company, he doesn't do the bad things that other people do, and he does the good things that he's supposed to do. He believes that he is right with God, that he has made himself righteous, and therefore God accepts him. And this attitude depends upon a very particular picture of God, and it is the one that Jesus wants to do away with more than any other picture of God. Jesus wants to do away with it because of what it does to a person now and what it does to a person later. The self-righteous person has definite relationships with other people because of their need to be right before God, and they have a relationship with others that is bad now. And later, if they keep walking this path forever, they will end in destruction. And that's it. That's the sum of the story that we're going to look at together. I want you to take a look at it with me, because it would be weird if the sermon were only 2.5 minutes. And because the story that Jesus presents is so undeniably powerful. The setting for the story is given in one single verse in Luke 19. And did I say it was in Luke 18?
Yes.
I did?
Yes.
I'm still right with God, even though I got that wrong. Tom? See? Okay. Here we go. Verse 10, Jesus presents the very simple setting for the story. I want to read it, and then we're going to talk about where he sets it. Here's how the story is set. In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The story is set in a religious environment in the temple, and it involves two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Their names are familiar enough that most of us will have an immediate reaction when we hear them read. One, the Pharisee, is a man who is serious about following God, and if there were a religious circle, he would definitely be on the inside. He's at home in this environment. The other, a tax collector, is an immoral man who is a deviant, and he is outside of the circle that would be drawn around religious people. Usually, these two are very far apart from one another, but in the story that Jesus tells, he has them in the same place doing the same thing. Both of them have gone to the temple to pray. In Jesus' time, that phrase, two men went to the temple to pray, is another way of saying that they went to the church for a daily religious service. In Jesus' day, there was only one service that happened each day, and it was the service for the forgiveness of sins. It was the daily sin offering for atonement that happened at the temple at dawn and at 3 every day. And in Jesus' picture, both of these men are together at that service of forgiveness in the same place, and he is going to show us what it looks like when they pray, because he wants us to see the picture that they have in their minds of who God is. Everyone here has a picture in their own mind of who God is. This scene that Jesus paints is two men who are doing the same thing with different pictures of God. Let me explain the service briefly. The daily sin offering service was right outside of the center of the temple, in the temple precincts, and there in the presence of the great altar, the great high altar. The service began with the priest coming out from the holy place, having lit the lamps and got the incense going. And he would come out into the courtyard where everyone was gathered. There would be the sound of a silver trumpet. There would be the sound of cymbals clanging. Someone would read a psalm. And then there on the altar in front of everyone gathered, there would be a lamb that was sacrificed. Its blood was spilt on the altar there. And everyone gathered looking at that lamb would know what they were meant to believe about that moment. And it was that goat or that lamb there was slaughtered to cover or wash away the sins of all of us people gathered together. And in that crowd that day, as the lamb was there on the altar and its blood was spilt, these two men stood with the rest gathered, and both of them were praying, and that means they were speaking to God, and both of them were in the middle of a service about the forgiveness of sins, and they were talking to God. Now think of it. They are there in the presence of the lamb that's been slaughtered, and they're speaking to God from their hearts, and in their minds is meant to be the consciousness of their own guilt and sin before God. And Jesus is going to show us how these two men prayed differently in that moment. Before we look at it, I want to ask you to do something. In this moment, for now, let your own guilt come into your mind. This might not be something you're accustomed to doing. We're uncomfortable with the ways that we failed. We like to push it out. But for a moment, let however you are guilty come into your mind. Maybe it's a regret over a great failure that you've lived with for a long time. Maybe you lost your temper at someone you loved recently and you feel bad for it. You've returned to some old habit or addiction. You've done the very thing that you know you're not supposed to do. You didn't do the good thing that you're sure you should have done. Whatever it is for you, maybe you're greedy or you're selfish. Let it come into your mind for a moment. With that thought in your mind, now I want you to picture yourself talking to God with that guilt. And I want you to pay attention in your own mind and heart to what you picture God looking like in that moment. As you stand there yourself before God with your guilt, what does God look like? And this is not just a theoretical question. This is a question that matters immensely because the way you picture God, well, it's either correct or not. And if it's wrong in this regard, you may end up walking a path that has you forever moving away from God and away from others and into misery that will end in a terrible place. Jesus tells us about these two to show us what their prayers look like. He begins in verse 11 with the prayer of the first man, the Pharisee. Listen to how he describes this man in prayer, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. Jesus tells us the prayer of this righteous man who, in a way, is doing very well. As he stands before God and prays, he is aware of the fact that there are things that God has called him to that he is doing, and they're important things. He says, I fast and I tithe. Fasting is the conscious decision to go without food for the sake of being ready to hear God and to obey Him and follow the path that He has before you in a way that you could never do with the distractions of food. This is a very simple command that was given in the law of Moses to God's people. All of God's people were required to fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. This guy fasted twice a week. That's 104 times a year. He did way more than was required. That's not a bad thing. Tithing was also something that was commanded in the law of Moses. People were required to give a tenth of their oil, of their grain, and of their produce. But this man, he didn't just tithe that. He gave a tenth of everything he had. Just like with fasting, he did more than was required. Standing there in God's presence, he was assured of the fact that he had been doing good things, and there's nothing wrong with that, but what's wrong here, you felt it when I read it, didn't you? Isn't it easy to not like this guy when you hear his prayer? He's kind of ugly, isn't he? Aren't you glad you're not like him? You are him. What he does with his good record is he uses it as a way of distinguishing himself from other people. You see, he's not just talking about the good that he's done. What he's done is in his mind, he has brought all of humanity in his mind before God, and he has created two groups. One that he is in, the other that other people are in. And that's the term he uses, other people. He looks around him and he finds one man that's a perfect representative of this other group that he's not a part of, the tax collector. And then he tells God, I thank you that I'm not like him. And he uses three terms to describe this other people. And it is that they are thieves, rogues, and adulterers. This is his way of basically summing up all human naughtiness in three words. The thief is the one who steals the property of another person. The rogue is someone who's completely impious as regards to the religious regulations of the law. And the adulterer is someone who commits sins of the flesh. And this man, he brings before God all of humanity, and he makes these two groups, and one is here, and the other is here. And Luke says that he stands by himself in prayer. Do you see that? But it's not true. Strictly speaking, he doesn't. What he's done is he has brought with him, as he stands before God, someone else that he can put right beside him who makes him look better. And when he begins his prayer with this phrase, I thank you, God, which is a traditional Jewish way of praying, instead of continuing like every other man would pray, I thank you, God, for the good things that you have done, he thanks God instead for the good things about himself. And in this moment, with this prayer, he is giving us a window into his mind to see the God who he stands before when he prays. Do you see what God looks like to him? For him, God is something like the cosmic admissions officer to the greatest university that has ever been, that everybody wants to get admitted to. And he stands before this God with his resume, and he needs to show this admissions officer that he is worthy to be accepted into the university that this man accepts people into. And in order to do that, he needs people around him whose resumes are worse than his is. Do you see that? Do you remember when you were applying for colleges? Didn't you hope that there would be people in your class applying to the same school as you were as long as they were lower in class rank? Yes? No one else did that? He stands before the God who will admit him because of his performance. That's who he sees in his mind. Who is this? Who is this Pharisee that Jesus depicts? It would be very easy for us to look at him and make a villain of him and sit together in this gathering space this afternoon and just say, in his words, I thank you that I'm not like him. This is who he is. Jesus told the story for a reason. In verse 9, before he does the setting, Luke actually tells us why Jesus told this story. It's there in verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. This Pharisee is Jesus' painting of the man who trusts in himself that he is righteous and regards others with contempt. That sounds like two different things. It's not. Those two go together like cause and effect. When a person trusts in their own righteousness, when they believe deep in their heart that God is the one who accepts them because they've made themselves right, they will always regard others with contempt. It has to be that way. When a man or a woman relates to God as if he is the cosmic admissions officer, he will always need other people to be doing badly. That's the only way he can maintain his view of himself before God, that he is doing well. It all comes down to the need, when you self-evaluate, for a reference group. This is a sociological term that has a very great power, I think, to describe the dynamics of self-evaluation. Reference group. Think of it for a minute. When you have to measure yourself or evaluate yourself, whether it's in how you're doing at work or at school, as a husband or a wife, as a child or a friend, whether it's how rich you are or how smart you are or how well you're performing, the only way you can measure yourself is by comparing yourself to someone else. Do any of you find that you are often comparing yourself with others? Yes? Who thinks they compare themselves with others less than other people? The reference group is the person or people in your environment that you use to evaluate yourself. And if you ask someone, "Are you rich?" their answer will depend entirely on who they choose to refer themselves to. If they were to measure their wealth against almost everybody in the world outside of this place, all of us would have to say, "Well, yes, I'm wealthy." But most of us don't do that. We pick a reference group when we're asked, "Are we wealthy?" Of the guy who lives in the town beside us, who really has a lot of money, and so we say, "No, we're not. We're poor." We evaluate ourselves based on the reference group we select. And what Jesus is teaching with this story, please listen, this is the heart of it, is that the man or the woman who trusts in herself or himself before God and believes that God is the one who will accept them based on how well they're doing, Jesus' principle is, if you do that, you will always need to find a reference group around you of someone who is failing morally. And rather than trying to help them do better, you will always need them to be doing badly, so you can reinforce your standing before God. And when you need someone else to fail, you regard them with contempt. That's the definition, in one sense, of hating another person. Think of it like this. When the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people," he's praying indirectly that he's thankful for how he's doing, but he's praying directly for that. Indirectly, he's actually thanking God that other people are not like him. And that means he thanks God for the failure of the man who he can bring into his prayer and who makes him look good. And that is to regard another person with contempt. Now, the irony of this, it's an irony that is hard to see unless you know what the divine service of worship is, but this man is praying like that in the presence of a lamb that has been slaughtered for his sin. And all he does is thank God that there's other people around him who make him look better. And because of that, he has contempt for them. There is an alternative. And it's a very shocking twist in Jesus' story, because the first listeners, like us, are supposed to think of the tax collector as the villain. He turns out to be the exemplar for us. The difference has to do with where he's looking. Instead of praying in this moment and finding someone around him who he can compare himself to, this second man in Jesus' story, the tax collector, doesn't do that. Look at what he does instead. In verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." His posture says enough. He stands far off because he's certain that the people around him, they're supposed to. And maybe God hates him, he believes. And so he stands by himself. Instead of lifting his eyes to find someone else around him who's worse than he is, he won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He keeps them down low. And he lifts his voice in the simplest way, asking for one and only one thing: mercy. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And his prayer fits in a unique way in that environment, because if he didn't need mercy, why would the lamb be there that was slaughtered? When he asks for mercy, he asks for something very specific. That term mercy, which we read in English as mercy, comes in a number of different ways in Greek. If you read on in this chapter, there's a beggar who asks for mercy. In his request in Greek, it's ilio that he asks for. He asks for something that he doesn't believe he deserves, a handout. Mercy is a person's request to be treated unfairly but in a good way. Have you thought of that ever, what mercy is? Strict justice would have each person paid back with which they, what they deserved. Mercy is the request for more than or better than you deserve. When this man prays in this way for mercy, he's actually asking for something beyond just a handout. The word in Greek is helasthai. That word is most clearly captured with the English word expiate. And that's not a word we use often. Its roots mean wash away or cover up. It's uniquely suited to the moment when he's praying. Because as I've said at the beginning, the blood of that lamb that was slaughtered to cover up or wash away the guilt of all of those people gathered, to atone for their sins, so that they could be connected with God once again. And here's where Jesus uncovers the real difference between these two men. One of them is looking at himself and at other people so that he can compare himself and look good, and the other is looking for mercy. He's looking for atonement. He's looking for help because he needs it desperately. And so when he looks around, he is able to see the lamb that was killed there. And what he hopes for is one and only one thing, that the blood of that lamb can cover the mess that he has made of himself. And he simply asks for it. Do you see how he regards God? God is not the one who must be somehow coaxed into accepting me into his exclusive university. God is instead one who has come all the way down for a mess like me to reach his hand out and help me up. And when you look at God like that, not as the one who accepts those who are righteous in themselves, but the one who is righteous and accepts those who need mercy nonetheless, you know it has exactly the opposite effect on your relationship with others as the first man's. And what that means is very simply, when you trust in God that he is righteous, then you are free to regard others not with contempt, but with love. I think about it, it's so simple. If this life that we are in before God is something like a race, and only those who are so far ahead will be admitted at the end, then if someone's falling behind, what we should do is run even faster. But what if it's not a race where we get rewarded for being quicker than other people, but instead, if it's one large group of people who are all equally in need of mercy and help, and then someone's falling behind, why then, if I regard God as the one who is righteous, and myself as the one who has received mercy from him, then when someone's falling behind, I don't run ahead, I stop and I help them. Then I'm free to regard them with patience, with compassion, with understanding, and with generosity. Then I'm free to be okay with the mess that they are, because I don't think anymore that I need them to be doing badly to make me look good before God. And then, and this is perhaps the greatest of all, then I don't need to go on pretending that I'm better than I actually am, because I'm free of the illusion that God accepts me because what I've made of myself. And then I'm free to receive his love too. Jesus told this story to free men and women like you and me from the labor and the misery of self-righteousness. Now, as easily as I speak about the ills of believing that I'm supposed to make myself right before God, each one of us will find ourselves again and again struggling with the belief that God accepts me because of the good that I've done, the things that I believe, the ministry that I serve in, the virtues that I'm strong in, and on the other hand, looking down on other people who have it wrong. Jesus wraps up this story in a very concise and powerful way. In my mind, he does this simply to jar all of us out of the possibility that for one more day we'll go walking along, exalting ourselves before God, believing that on the basis of our righteousness, he accepts us. He wraps up his story in verse 14 with a simple commentary on it. And in verse 14, he comments on both men and he gives a promise to both men. Listen to what he says. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. He's speaking there about the tax collector. Justified means right with God. Justified means at peace with the divine. Justified means that for you, everything with God is as it should be. And in Jesus' story, it's the scoundrel deviant who's supposed to be far away from God who is right with him. And Jesus' comment on him is very simply that he went to his home right with God. And that means on that very day, he left that service of worship, and for him, all was right with God. And some of you in here have known days where you look at where you are and you say, all is right with God for me. And so you know the unique and wonderful joy of that state of being at peace with your Heavenly Father, not because of anything you've done, but because of his grace. And here Jesus shows us that when a man, when a woman is able to stand before God and not see anymore the admissions officer who must be given some reason to accept me, but rather as the one who gives mercy, then that person goes home in that moment right with God. And the comment on the other man, the one who has his righteousness, which is good, is that he does not go home justified with God. He doesn't. He goes home wrong with God. He leaves with his ethical record in check, but his relationship with God is wrong. And he remains that way on that day. Then there is a promise for both of them. And that's how Jesus' story ends. And this is a promise for them and for us. Listen to what he says. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. That means that the person who comes before God and simply asks for mercy, and day after day relies not on their own achievements, but on God's grace and love, that person will one day walk a path that ends with the divine hand reaching down to grasp a hold of you and lift you up. That's what it means to be exalted. That the end of the road of humility is one where God lifts you and is for you in a way that is completely good. And then the promise for the other man is exactly the opposite. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. And here's where Jesus paints a clear and stark picture of the God who justifies the humble. He is the one who brings down the proud. It's an interesting question to ask. Is God against anyone? In Jesus' picture here, he paints a path of self-righteousness, of lifting yourself up by finding people around you to look down on, of being proud about how good you are because you always refer to people who are doing worse than you. Jesus says with his story that if you walk that path to the end, there will be a time where you try to lift yourself up and God's hand will push you down. That you will be humbled by God. And what Jesus means to do with this story is to challenge you to choose the path of seeking a God who is merciful rather than seeking to build up your own righteousness. There's one thing that saves this story from being the kind that's impossible to hear. You know, the kind of story that smacks of self-righteousness itself? It's the man who told it. That last picture that Jesus painted, that's a self-portrait. In Philippians, Jesus is described as the one who, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And he did that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee on heaven and earth should bow, because God highly exalted him. And the question for us is going to be, what kind of worship will we give God at the end? Will our bowing be the bowing of humility or exaltation? Will we follow the path of humbling ourselves, accepting God's grace and loving others, or lifting ourselves, hating others, and then be humbled by God? It's a question for all of us. There's only one thing that will save us, and it is the blood of the Lamb that was shed. And Jesus telling this story knew that there would be a day when his blood was spilled, just like the blood of the Lamb where these two men were praying. And that blood is for anyone and everyone who will simply pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the only thing that will make us whole, that will save us from ourselves, and save us so that we become people who uniquely love others together in this world. I want to ask you now to join your hearts with me in prayer as the musicians come forward. And then we're going to sing together about the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this picture of these two men at prayer. I thank you that you are so gracious and humble to us that even as we look at a self-righteous person and are glad that we're not him, that you even still have mercy on us. God, in these next moments as we sing together about the blood of Jesus, I ask that our hearts would be opened wide, that our consciences would be laid bare before you, and we would be ready to receive the one and only thing that every single one of us needs in here, your mercy. And having received your mercy and seeing you clearly, I pray that you would transform us to be people who no longer regard others with contempt, but see every person that we encounter in this world with love that comes from knowing that we ourselves have been the objects of your mercy. Save us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.